The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We will be reading Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is powerful. Lord, that it is life-giving. Lord, it can change our hearts. It can change our minds, Lord. And and we just ask that it would do that today, Lord. Let the word come into our hearts this morning as Pastor Mike comes up and preaches, Lord. And let us just be eager and excited to listen to this message and think about how it might apply in our lives, God. I just pray that you'd speak powerfully to us through Mike's preaching and his words would be clear and powerful and backed by your spirit, God. And I pray for the kids as well as they go off, Lord, that you'd speak powerfully to them through Children's Church and that the word would have an impact on their little hearts at a young age. And Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that we have just such a great opportunity to be under powerful teaching and preaching of your word, God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
We're in a series called Seeing and Savoring the Gospel in the Old Testament. We started in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis for a bit now, but we're going to move through the Testament, through the Old Testament, not line by line, but story by story, tracing God's story. The story of God's work to rescue and redeem hostile sinners, rebels, really, from their sin and guilt and ruin, and his work to restore all of creation. The Bible is one story from start to finish. It's a panorama. It's a staggering panorama of prose and poetry and narrative that was written over a span of 1,600 years by at least 40 different authors. It's got one main character, God himself, one focal point, Jesus Christ, his son, and one historical perspective, world redemption. It's one solid body of harmonious teaching about God, about his eternal purpose. The Bible reveals to us who God is. And it's not attempting to point out what we have to do, but rather what God in Christ has done for us. So we want to continually keep that focus. And this morning we come to the story of the Tower of Babel. Some people call it Babel. The Hebrews called it Babel. We'll just say Babel. I think that works. And as the title indicates, this story tells us something about the pride of man and the grace of God. Pride. Did you want to come and hear about pride this morning? Well, that's what this story is about. And pride is really at the root of every rebellion against God. It was there in the garden. It's what got them thrown out. It was there before the flood. God brought the flood as judgment. And it's here after the flood. At the heart of pride is the desire to assume the rights and privileges that belong only to God. It's an undeserved belief in your own importance. And it blinds you to see the place that God rightly deserves in your life. And here in this story, we have a clear picture of the outworking of pride. What this text shows us really is three things. The anatomy of pride, that is the attempt to make something, to make nothing something. The anatomy of pride, the folly of pride, the presumption that nothing really is something. And then we see the remedy for pride, to make nothing something nothing. First of all, let's look at the anatomy of pride. And I think I got this going right, hopefully. Is that working, Tony? Well, there we go. The anatomy of pride, what does it look like? What is it made of? Look at verses 3 and 4 from the text. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a tower with its a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." First of all, pride is a desire to make nothing something. Here's the situation. If you read chapters 10 and 11, you see some genealogies written down there. And in chapter 10, we read that two sons were born to a guy named Eber, Peleg and Joktan, and the scripture records that it was at that time that the earth was divided. Then if you go to chapter 11, there's another genealogy, and it lists the years. If you pay attention to the timeline, you count up the years, you find out from the time of Noah to the time of this guy named Peleg, it was only about 100 years. You have 100 years. That's not very long in the scheme of things. And these guys were already back at it. And up to this point, the scripture records that the whole earth had one language and the same words, and they were actually fulfilling the divine mandate to multiply and fill the earth. But in the plain of Shinar, something happened. They stopped and they settled down and they said, "You know, it's time for us to make a name for ourselves. We need to do something for us." And the trouble always comes in when we decide to make a name for ourselves. Essentially, it said, let's put our mark on this thing. And we always run into trouble when we stop doing what God wants and start doing what we want. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with building cities and towers. In fact, that actually mirrors what God is doing. When we read the end of the story, we see the city of God, the city that God has built, coming down out of heaven, and God dwelling together with man in his city. The problem is not the action, but the motive. Why were they building the city? Why did they want a tower that reached into heaven? Craig was recently in Dubai, where they have the largest, the tallest tower in the world. How tall is it, Craig? 160 stories. How tall is that in feet? Do you know? 1,860 feet. If you went to the top, would you be in heaven there? Is that? No? Well, towers and cities are not inherently the problem. But the motive is the issue. Why were they building the city? Why did they want a tower that went that high? Well, and the simple answer is pride. They wanted to make a name for themselves. You see, they were rejecting the name that God had given them. They didn't want to be the people of God. They wanted to be their own people. They were usurping God's place. In the Bible, the right to name is reserved for God himself. Only God has the right to name. He created us, not so that we would make a great name for ourselves, but rather to make His name great. That's why He created man, to glorify Him. The essence of pride is to make a great name for ourselves, to take what belongs to God and make it ours. You know, these guys evidently felt they didn't have anything, and they wanted to have something. They wanted to make something. And they were usurping what belonged to God and making it theirs. What's your motive for doing anything? What's your motive for being best at something? What's your motive for being known for anything? Is it to make your name great? Is it to have people look up to you? Is it to get strokes? I know I'm speaking to a common condition. I'm not the only one afflicted with this. All right? From the earliest age, we have something in us that wants other people to note how cool or how cute or how handsome or how talented or whatever we are. From the time your child can string together a group of words to make a sentence, one of the sentences you most often hear is, "Daddy, look at me. Look at me. See what I can do. I'm really cool." And we think it's cute. And it is. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We want people to think highly of us. What we don't want is to see someone else praised, someone else noticed instead of us. You know, there's nothing wrong with taking pride in a job well done, that kind of pride. There's a kind of pride that is healthy and that is right, but there's everything wrong in doing it so that you'll be praised, so that others will praise you. What we fail to understand is that our real identity only comes from being named by God. We don't have that desire when we realize we're named by God. You know, in all of our efforts to define ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, our real identity only comes from being named by God. When we try and name ourselves, we end up with really bad names like liar, alcoholic, thief, adulterer, egomaniac, fearful, worrier, even murderer. Unless we let God name us, we'll always do a really bad job. In fact, the name you make for yourself, you're not going to like. There's a guy in the Old Testament we'll be coming up on. His name is Jacob. His name meant deceiver. And he was. He deceived his brother, he deceived his father, he deceived his uncle. He was always plotting and scheming, and he certainly made a name for himself. But one day God met him and said, "I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Israel. You're no longer deceiver. Prince, that'll be your name. I know you're a schemer. I know you've blown it. But I'm going to make a prince." Abram the exalted one becomes Abram, the father of many nations. Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul, the apostle. When God names you, it changes you. What underlies the desire to make a name for yourself? What's at the bottom of this? And if you look at the last half of verse 4, we see the answer. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And what they're saying is that they're afraid. They're fearful. They're afraid of being scattered. They're afraid of being insignificant. We want to be significant. We want to matter. They had a fear that if they were dispersed over the face of the earth, they would, in a sense, become invisible, unseen. Why do you think Facebook is such a big deal? People want to be seen. They want others to see what they're doing. It speaks to one of our deepest needs, the need to matter, the need to be significant in some way. We're afraid that we'll become insignificant. Well, that was completely off the screen. I'm not sure what happened here, but I'll try and correct it by next time. If you went to school, I'm sure you ran across this at some point. A man named René Descartes said, the essence of being is, I think, therefore I am. Okay? Cogito ergo sum, for you Latin fanatics around here. There we go. But that's no longer the case. Nobody thinks that way anymore. Today, the essence of being would be more accurately summed up as vidi ergo sum. I am seen, therefore I am. We think if nobody sees us, we're nobody. That's the anatomy of pride, the desire to make a name for ourselves, to be somebody, to matter, to be significant. In other words, to make nothing something. But that leads us to the folly of pride, the presumption that nothing is something. Look at verse 5. I love this verse. The Bible is so full of rich, divine humor. All right? And the Lord came down to see the tower and the city and the tower which the children of man had built. You see the humor here? You see how funny that is? The writer's not telling us that God's sitting up there saying, I have no idea what these people are doing. I'm going to have to go down and take a look. That's not what he's saying. What this is a dramatic expression of the futility of our best efforts. Okay? These guys said, let's make a tower that reaches to heaven. And God says, oh, I'm going to have to take a look at this tower. You know, I can't quite see it from here. I'm going to have to come down. I'm going to have to get a little closer to see this great tower of heaven, or heaven tower. What God is saying to you and saying to me, what he said to them is that our best achievements, all our best efforts, our highest talents are nothing in light of who he is. Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And I really didn't get this picture until I was thinking about grasshoppers. And it's not because it's not that we're just like grasshoppers in his sight. It's actually worse than that. Why do they call them grasshoppers? Well, they're in the grass, and you really can't see them. That's a better picture even than grasshoppers. Our best efforts are less than nothing in God's sight. What were these guys trying to do? You see, the whole point of the story, everything is driving to this conclusion, the meaning of the word Babel. Look at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. The guys that were building this tower said, this is the gate of heaven. This is the heaven-gated tower. It was a way of entering God's, trying to enter God's presence, get to God by their own efforts. They were going to get to heaven even if they had to build the stairway. It's a classic illustration of man's constant attempt to save himself, to operate in the world as though there were not a Savior. But God gives Babel a different interpretation. And really, if we understood Hebrew, we would appreciate this so much more, and I wouldn't have to explain it up here. But the writer uses a unique literary construction to bring this out. You see, the same consonants and the sounds for the word confused are exactly the same consonant and very similar sound for the word Babel. Okay? And that's very close to the Hebrew word Nabal or Nabal. Babal, Nabal. And Nabal in the Bible means fool. So while these guys are celebrating this great achievement, this construction of a gateway to God, God looks at this construction and says, fool. When you try to make a great name for yourself, when you rely on your best efforts instead of God's grace, the name you make for yourself is fool. They thought they had something, and God says, I can't even see it from here. They were trying to gain immortality without God. And Psalm 14 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because one of the important things about this story is what it doesn't say, what it doesn't bring out. What you, in all the planning and construction and busyness around this city and this tower, what you don't hear is any mention of God. There's absolutely no consideration of God. Even though they're trying to reach God, he doesn't figure into their plans. You know, these were religious people, don't get me wrong. It wasn't like in chapter 6 when the whole earth was filled with violence. These people were genuine in their religious efforts. They were building a tower, building a church. They were looking to reach God. But they were functional atheists. They said, We want to build a tower to heaven. But they were acting as if there were no God. That he was insignificant, not them. They were planning and scheming as though God did not exist. And in all their scheming, all their planning, they had forgotten or deliberately ignored two important things. They forgot the promises of God. I'm going to send a deliverer. And they were forgetting and ignoring God's command, his command to fill the earth. They said, no, let's stop here and build a city. In all their planning, all their scheming, they didn't consider God. They didn't consider his promises. They didn't consider God's word. They left God completely out of the planning. I guess I didn't put that in there. You know, the point is when we leave God out of our planning, out of our thinking, out of our lives, it produces a fear of insignificance, our fear of being nothing. And so we have to beat that fear back by trying to be something, to be somebody, to make something in some other way. To make a name for ourselves, to achieve something that gives us significance and immortality. And so we build our towers. We fail to take God into our consideration. And the question for us leaps right out of the text, where are you? Where are we? In all of our planning, all of our scheming, all of our dreaming, all of our goal making, are the promises of God and the command of God foundational to what's going on in your life? Is it what you're building on? Is it the foundation for your decision making? You know, for you who are Christians, is your life built around the command of the Lord Jesus to go and make disciples and his promises that ensure the success of that mission? You know, go and make disciples is very much like the original command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, you might say go and make disciples is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament command. The goal of both is to bring glory and honor and adoration to God, to make his name great in the earth. Is that the thing that colors your choices and your decisions? Or are you building your cities and your towers? The thing that rescues us from insignificance is to make his name great, not ours. And in that truth is the remedy for pride. And the only remedy is fairly drastic. Just want to warn you. God, it has to be. This thing called pride is so slippery, so deceptive. And a lot of the time we're even unaware that we are prideful, and it takes a massive blow to wake us up. The remedy for pride is that God takes what we think is something and makes it nothing. You know, a few years ago, there was a famous football coach from the South, one of the big football, either Alabama or Florida. He was on vacation with his family in Maine, and they walked into a movie theater and and sat down, and they were going to take in a movie on their vacation. And the few people that were there stood up and applauded. And the guy says, "Wow, that's great. They recognize me way up here." And one of the men came over and said, "Thank you so much for coming. They won't start the movie unless we have 10 people." You see, the only way to deal with pride is to crush it. Anything less won't do. And pride still thinks it has a chance unless it's been crushed. Look at what happens here. We've got two parts to the story. In the first part of this passage, we read about man's prideful planning to make his name great. And in the second part, we read about God's actions to crush those plans. And right in the middle here in verse 5, we have the turning point of the whole thing. And it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." You get it? God came down. God came down right in the middle of their arrogant, prideful scheming. The Lord comes down. This is grace. Grace is God doing for us what we could never do or would never do for ourselves. What we could never do ourselves to rescue ourselves from sin, from pride, God does. God comes down. Nobody asked him to come. That's grace. God comes to us even before we realize the kind of desperate situation that we're in. For anything to be done about the babble in your heart and my heart, we need God to come down. He has to come down, and he comes down in judgment, and he comes down in mercy. And you might say, well, I see the judgment, all right, but where's the mercy? Well, here it is. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In other words, if these guys, all united as one people, are now just beginning to erect monuments to their greatness, what's next? What are the limits? If their pride is allowed to go on unchecked, it will only grow and only multiply, and there will be no limits to their sin. That's mercy. It's God's mercy not to let us continue in our pride. It is God's severe mercy to arrest us in our mad dash to make a name for ourselves. The only way to do that is to crush it. God comes down and confuses the languages. He scatters them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. God comes down in judgment, and he comes down in mercy. Mercy is always, or judgment is always tempered with mercy. God's judgment is always tempered by his mercy. Because God comes down, divides these people up into different languages, which leads to different ethnic groups and diverse cultural differences, and scatters them not all over the globe, which not only has the effect of crushing this rising pride, but it short circuits the rise of a global monolithic, one-faced, anti-God state that would have the power to crush all the God followers. You see, God is adamant that his will would be pursued and accomplished in the earth, even when people resolutely refuse to follow him. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they said, we're not going to do that. God causes their speech to be confused, causes divisions among them, creates ethnic and cultural differences, and pushes them out of their city into the rest of the world. Be fruitful, multiply, go. He doesn't even allow them to finish. God determined that in order for pride to be dealt with, for the human heart to be humbled and eventually turn to him, in order for his purpose to be accomplished, there should be a diversity of language and peoples and groups in the world. Mainly, I think, because there's a greater impact of sinful pride, a greater danger that humanity would be swallowed up with pride if we're all one, rather than scattered into various, even competing groups of people. We often think that diversity of languages and cultures and peoples and political states is a hindrance to world evangelism. Wouldn't it be better if we all spoke one language? Wouldn't we be better able to preach the gospel? That's not the way God sees it. God is more concerned about the dangers of uniformity, human uniformity, than he is about human diversity. We humans are far too prone to sin and evil to be allowed to unite in one global government and people. Sin has done that. And God says, that's not a good deal. That's not a good thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ spreads better and flourishes more because of 10,000 people groups in 6,500 languages, not just in spite of it. What God did was take something they thought they had and made it nothing in order to make something for his glory. That's how he works. God will do nothing with those who think they are something unless he first makes them nothing. Martin Luther saw the truth of this. He says, it is the nature of God that he makes something out of nothing. Consequently, if someone is not nothing, God can make nothing of him. Sorry. Men make something into something else, but this is vain and useless work. God accepts no one except the abandoned, makes no one healthy except the sick, gives no one sight except the blind, brings no one to life except the dead, makes no one pious except sinners, makes no one wise except the foolish, and in short, has mercy upon no one except the wretched. And he gives no one grace except those who have not grace. The remedy for pride, in short, is the grace of God. You see, we're busy ignoring God in our lives. We're making our plans, living our lives, making our decisions, building our cities and our towers, making a name for ourselves. We're forgetting God's promises, God's commands, doing our best to save ourselves, acting as though he were inconsequential in our lives, in many cases living as practical atheists in the world. We're not so very different from these guys. And graciously, God comes down and confuses our lives. He frustrates our plans. Has that been true in your life? Has God confused your life? Has he frustrated your plans? Has he just stuck a finger in it and swirled it around a bit? Maybe your dreams have been shattered. Maybe the bottom has dropped out of your plans and or your life, and you're confused and everything, it's not gone as you've expected. Why is God letting this happen? What's going on? What did I do to deserve this? You ever heard those words coming out of your mouth? Do you recognize the grace of God here? Do you understand that maybe you've been trusting in you and not in him? Is it possible that you've treated God as inconsequential in your life? Do you see that God comes down in mercy and in judgment to expose the folly of those plans, to crush your pride, to turn you back to himself and to his word, to graciously do in your life what you could never do? Well, ultimately, God dealt with the sin of pride by coming down in the person of Christ. He left his throne, came down, lived a perfectly humble life, always submitted to the Father. I do nothing but what I see the Father doing. I say nothing but what I hear him saying. He didn't build his own city. He didn't build a monument to himself. He didn't seek to make a name for himself. When his time to go came, we find him praying, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And he went to the cross, and on the cross where judgment and mercy meet, he nailed pride to the tree. He died for our sin of pride, of treating God as inconsequential. He died for our sin of living as though there were no God, of trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to make it to God on our own efforts. God came down. Grace flowed out. And the truth of this is grace flows out to us through his death and resurrection, through his blood. When we believe, we're forgiven, and we go through the gate, the real heaven gate, Jesus, to God. We're reconciled once again to him. And the best part about it is God gives us a new name. You see, when Jesus was raised to life, it says God bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And when we believe in Him, we get that name. And when Jesus, when God looks at us, He sees the name of His Son written over our lives. And God loves us with the same love that He poured out on His Son. He takes something and makes it nothing to turn it into something that resounds to His glory. Well, we're going to move into our communion time. Have the worship team come up. And as we're singing and thinking and contemplating, moving toward communion, I want you to think about what happened at Babel and what happened at the cross. And apply the death and resurrection of Christ in your own life. To repent of making your own towers, building your own cities, treating God as inconsequential in your life, and coming to the table with hearts full of joy and gratitude for what He's done, for the way He graciously has crushed our dreams and given us Himself in return.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.